Take your Bibles with you today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege that I have today to stand in this pulpit and to share biblical truth with this congregation concerning our need for deacons. Father, today we are privileged to ordain Dan Nicholas and Jim Lauffer, Dan into the ruling elder ministry and Jim into the deacon ministry. We pray for them, Lord, that you would bless their ministries here, that you would do that for them, which we cannot do, which is to fill them with a desire for God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, if they might do the work that you have commissioned them to do. We pray today, Lord, as we take a look at the ministry of the deacon, that you would help us, that we might better understand what you have called these men to do, and that, Father, you would empower them to do the service work that you have called them to do. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for loving us. Pray that you'll take the word of God today and use it to convict, to comfort, to challenge, and to guide. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have the privilege today of ordaining Dan Nicholas into the ministry of ruling elder, and to ordain Jim Lauffer into the ministry of being a deacon. The last 3 ordination services that we've had here for ruling elders and deacons, I preached specifically to the ruling elder. So I'm going to switch gears this morning, and I'm going to preach to you concerning the deacon ministry. I'm using for my text today Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This passage deals with the calling and the establishment of the first diaconate. Now, it's interesting to me that the word deacon is not seen in this passage. It's almost like they're going to establish the office first and then kind of step back, take a good look at what it's all about, what it looks like, and then come up with a title for it. And they did, and that title that we find out later on is deacon. That word means servant minister. If you break it down into its component parts, it means that one who raises up a cloud of dust with his hurrying and scurrying for the Lord. About 30 years after the establishment of the early church, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 laid down the qualifications for the deacon. Let me take just a second and read those to you. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." knowing what I know about the deacon ministry now, if the Lord had asked me, which he didn't, if the Lord had asked me to add a couple, I think I might have added, be thick-skinned and be tough as nails. That was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't have it here, but I think that's probably helpful for a deacon. So anyway, let's look at this passage and learn from the early church. There are 5 points that I want to share with you this morning. Point one is the problem. Look at verse 1 again with me. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. A problem arose in the early church, and the problem had to do with the inability to communicate. The Greek-speaking widows could not communicate with the apostles who primarily spoke Hebrew. And the Greek-speaking widows had a problem. And the problem was they didn't have food. They were going hungry. They needed financial help. They were financially destitute. Now, the apostles could understand the Hebrew-speaking widows. They were taking care of their needs. They were looking after them. But they just could not communicate with the Greek-speaking widows. And so there was a problem. And the Greek-speaking widows felt like they were being overlooked. They felt like they were being ignored. They felt very much unloved. They felt like the church just did not care for them. And besides that, they were going hungry. And so some Greek-speaking men in the church got, I think, probably an interpreter. And they came before the apostles and said, guys, we got a problem here. This is absolutely unfair. We have Greek-speaking widows here in our church that are hungry. They need food. And you're not taking care of them. They said, we look at what you're doing. You're ministering to the Hebrew-speaking widows. They're taken care of. But our widows are not being taken care of. And that's not fair. So they took that problem and they just threw it right into the lap of those deacons. They said, guys, this is a real problem. These people are hurting. And they needed to be taken care of, and it needs to be done right now. That was a problem. Now, some problems that we think are problems are not really problems. Sometimes we have preferences in the church that we might think is a problem. It should not really be a problem at all. You know, if there's one group of people in the church that want the nursery to be painted in one color and another group that want it to be painted another color, that's a preference. But that's not a problem. There's a group of people in the church that want the piano on one side of the church and another group that want it on the other side of the church. That's a preference, but it shouldn't be a problem. If the preacher wants to wear an orange tie, that's a preference. It's a good preference, but it shouldn't be a problem. But there are real problems in the church. And the widows not getting food and going hungry was a serious problem that had to be taken care of very quickly. That takes us to point two, and that is the priority. Look at verse 2, and then I want you to skip down to verse 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, what were they saying? Were they saying, hey, we're not worried about what these widows are doing. We're apostles. We have important business to take care of. Let's just forget about this problem, kind of sweep it under the rug, and maybe it'll just go away. That is not what they did. That is not what they did at all, and that was not their attitude. Their attitude was this: we have a command from God to take care of widows and orphans and people who are in great need. We can't just sweep that under the rug. We can't just act as if the problem doesn't exist. We must deal with it, and we must deal with it quickly. But they said, we have another problem. If we stretch ourselves too thin, and we take that responsibility on ourselves, then something's got to give. We're not going to have the time to spend in the Word of God. We're not going to have the time to pray. We're not going to have the time to minister the Word, and the church is going to suffer greatly. Look at verse 2 again. Just listen how strongly they state it. It is not right to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They make their priorities based on the call of God on their lives. If you were to ask me what's wrong with the great majority of churches in America today, I would tell you that I think one of the problems is this. Preachers who are called specifically to preach the word of God don't have the time to do what they're called to do. Because they are asked to be maybe CEOs in the church, maybe a social director, maybe a psychologist in the secular sense of the word, maybe a full-time administrator. For 26 years in this church, I have rejected all that stuff. And I have done it with your blessing. And let me tell you, I praise God for this church that have allowed me to be, first and foremost, a preacher. We have a congregation that demands that. We have a staff. We have a diaconate. We have a session that does that stuff a whole lot better than I could ever think about doing it. And I praise God for them. And I let them do it. I want them to do it so that I can do what God has called me to do. I am eternally grateful to this church for that privilege. Grace Church is far from being perfect. We've got a long way to go. But one thing about this church, and that is, this church demands the truth. You know what the Word of God does. The Word of God convicts, it comforts, it exhorts, it admonishes, it guides, it directs. It's there to do all those things. And many times that truth is offensive. And yet, this church wants that truth. Let me share a few offensive things. Abortion is an abomination. Same-sex marriage is unacceptable before God. Islam is a false religion that is satanically inspired. Pornography is not an art form. It is sin. God does not bless couples living together outside of marriage. My spiritual pride is a greater sin than even sins of the flesh. Women should wear clothes that draw attention to their countenance and not their bodies. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The husband, the father, is to be the spiritual leader in his home. Daddies have the responsibility of training and nurturing their children in the admonition of the Lord. There is only one way of heaven. The only way to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those in other religions, even though they may be devout, even though they may be good people, if they reject Christ, are eternally lost. I have just shared with you enough politically incorrect stuff to have a liberal's head spinning like a top. But everything I just said was absolutely true. And it's absolutely backed up with the Word of God. I've never been asked in this church to quit preaching truth. I praise God for that. You allow me to do what Peter and the disciples are given the early church direction in what to do. Peter said our calling is to preach the word. It is to feed the sheep. It is to get people founded on the word of God. But he said that's not all the church is about. The church also has to deal with problems, with hurts, with situations that come up where people need care. Widows who are hungry. People who need benevolence. People who are hurting in the heart. So what must we do? That takes us to point 3, the problem solved. Look at verse 3 with me. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the problem was solved, not by the apostles doing the work, but delegating the work to a group of capable men who could do the work in a fashion that would bring help to the church and honor and glory to God. The scripture says here that they are to pick out from among them. If you look that up in the Greek, you'll find that it means to inspect, to examine, and to choose. What are the requirements for those deacons? What qualifications should they have? First, it says that they must be of good reputation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the people in their community must think that they're perfect? Absolutely not. But the community needs to know that this man is a man of integrity. He is a man that if he says something, he's going to do it. If he borrows money, he pays it back. If he's called to be faithful, he's going to be faithful. He's faithful to Jesus. He's faithful to his wife. He's faithful to his children. He can control his temper. He is a man who is generous and compassionate. He has a good reputation in the community. Secondly, he is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? To be full of the Holy Spirit means you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means he gets his direction from the Word of God as the Holy Spirit of God illuminates that Word and guides and directs his life. He is not just a good man, he is a godly man. I have people in my community who I would consider to be humanly good people. Humanly speaking, they're good people. If I were to, my car were to break down, I were to go up to them and say, look, I need a ride to the grocery store, can you take me? They would do it in a heartbeat. When the March of Dimes folks come around collecting money, they always give. Humanly speaking, they are very good people, but many of these people don't give a hoot for the things of God. They could care less about going to church. Doesn't matter to them. They think the Bible is just an old-fashioned, out-of-date, irrelevant book. Now, they would give you the shirt off their back, but they think a commitment to Christ is just to be laughed at. Folks, the deacon is called to be not naturally good, but supernaturally godly. Third requirement is wisdom. Now, wisdom does not necessarily mean a high IQ. There are people who are scholarly, intellectually sharp as a tack, and they have absolutely no wisdom at all. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A lot of people who are very intellectually sharp have no wisdom. I think of Bill Nye. Bill Nye is nicknamed the science guy. He was in a debate not long ago with Ken Ham, creation versus evolution. And he gave some explanations why he believed in evolution. They were witty, they were intellectually stimulating, but they were absolutely filled with holes. Why? Because he based his conclusions on human logic and reasoning instead of on the Word of God. Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist, wrote a book recently called The River of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. And in it, he was trying to explain what he believed about human suffering, why there is human suffering, how we are to relate to it. He's an atheist. He is an agnostic. He is an evolutionist. And he has a very high IQ. But I want you to listen to what he said about human suffering. He said, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, what a difference that is to just a normal Christian, doesn't have any initials beside his name, just a normal Christian, and he sits down with a Bible in his hands, and he reads the book of Job, and he reads the Sermon on the Mount, and he reads the passages that deal with the cross, and then he begins to explain to you why there's human suffering, the purpose of human suffering, and even the value of human suffering. Folks, he did not get that from human logic. He got that from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Paul David Tripp spoke of the difference between knowledge and wisdom, and he said this, Knowledge is an accurate understanding of truth. Wisdom is understanding and living in light of how that truth applies to the situations and relationships of your daily life. Knowledge is an exercise of your brain. Wisdom is the commitment of your heart that leads to transformation of your life. Now, wisdom is not just common sense. Oftentimes, common sense and godly wisdom are at odds with each other. You say, well, how's that? Well, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they were just using common sense, then they would have never gone ahead and bowed before the statue, the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And if they'd done that, they never would have had to even think about going into the fiery furnace. They would have been spared that. But they obeyed God. They used wisdom. And what happened? God delivered them from the fiery furnace. And in doing so, God glorified himself and was a great witness to the Babylonian people. I think of the early church. People in the early church in the Roman Empire had to go before Rome once a year. They had to make a statement about their beliefs. And if they said, we believe that Jesus is a God, then there was no persecution. But if they said, which all the true Christians did, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one God, the Trinity, who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no other, then persecution was deep and horrible. It's a difference between wisdom and common sense. The deacon must have wisdom. So here was the commandments to the people of God. Choose out from among you seven men. Why did they use the number seven? I don't know. I know that sometimes the church is so small that they don't have seven capable men to be deacons. Sometimes churches are so big they need to use a whole lot more than seven. So I don't think it's a fixed number. But I think he shared the number seven to let us know that leadership should always be done in plurality. James Montgomery Boyce said this, not only was there to be a division of responsibility, but there was also to be a plurality of leadership, even in a specifically designated area. I have in my office a sign somebody gave me some years ago that says, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. I can understand what that means. Committees are inefficient. They're indecisive and slow. We think how much better it would be just to do away with them and get the job done quickly. Well, sometimes that may be necessary, but the problem is that the directions taken are often wrong or unbalanced, and this is what a plurality of leadership corrects. The gifts of Christ and the entire body are needed to correct such imbalances. It is significant that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never seemed to have led anyone to appoint merely one elder or one bishop in a place. It's always elders, plural, bishops, plural, or deacons, plural. So they were given responsibility of taking care of the Grecian Hebrew Christian widows. They were doing servant work, weren't they? They were distributing food. They were giving out benevolence. They were helping these widows to have their needs met. And in the process, what did that do? That freed up the apostles to do the work that God had called them to do. It freed them up so their consciences were clear. As they were working, as they were studying the Word of God, they didn't have to be burdened with the idea of maybe they're not getting, these widows aren't being taken care of and being deeply concerned about that. They could minister with a clear conscience. Point four, the pleasing of a congregation. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The disciples brought the whole congregation together, said, we got a problem, and we are going to solve the problem by the choosing of deacons. And they said, now, we want you to help us in this. You are to look out among the congregation, and you're to choose seven men and bring those names back to us. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Men who are of good reputation. Men who are filled with wisdom. And you bring those names back to us, the apostles. They did that. And the apostles examined these men, and then they appointed them to that duty. It's interesting to me that all seven names of these deacons are Grecian names. Now, what does that mean? It means they probably all spoke Greek. They all spoke Greek so they could minister particularly to a neglected part of the church. So what did they base their choice on? Did they choose the guys with the biggest muscles so they could carry a lot of food and move tables? No. Did they choose accountant type guys that would be able to do the numbers and the giving out of benevolence? No. Did they choose guys who were just a little bit spiritually down the ladder from the apostles? So when the apostles made direction and gave them guidance, that they would be submissive and not argue about it? No, that's not what it was at all. They chose men who were of good reputation, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and who were filled with wisdom. And listen very carefully. They chose men who had a servant heart. They chose men who were humble enough that they were not going to be offended by doing ministry that was tough and that was service oriented. In my former church, we had a deacon who was a medical doctor. And one particular Sunday morning, Sunday school was just letting out, and our educational building had a side door that went in right into the sanctuary. And so when Sunday school let out, everybody went right through that door into the sanctuary for the church service. Just about a few minutes before Sunday school let out, there was a little boy that came in the hall and got sick and vomited all over the floor. I mean, it was just awful. All over the floor, it was on the walls, it was just a big, stinking, nasty mess. And guess what everybody did? Everybody backed up and started making comments. Oh, this is awful, this is gross, this is terrible. Nobody's doing anything about it. Somebody ran downstairs to get me. And so I was coming back upstairs. By the time I got back upstairs, there was this deacon who's a medical doctor. He was down on his hands and knees in an Armani suit. And he had three towels and a big bucket of soapy water and Lysol. And by the time I got up there, he had it all cleaned up. And he was pushing that bucket back to the bathroom. And so I walked over to the bathroom with him and I said, "How'd you get stuck with this job?" And he looked at me and said, "I didn't get stuck with this job." He said, "Jesus called me to this job." He said, "I'm a deacon and Jesus died for me. And I count this a privilege." He smiled while he was wiping up vomit. That spoke very clearly to my heart that day. That the deacon ministry might be a servant ministry, but it is not a secondary ministry. One of the questions that I asked both Dan and Jim in our oral exam that we had with them a few weeks ago was this: which ministry is the most important? The elder ministry or the deacon ministry? It's a trick question. And the answer is they are of equal importance. They're different ministries by far, but they are of equal importance. I want you to notice that in this group, there were several in this group who had spiritual gifts that were not service oriented. They were servants, all right. But they had preaching gifts. Stephen was an unbelievable preacher. Go over to Acts chapter 7 sometime and read the great sermon that he preached. One of the greatest sermons in the Bible. In fact, they took him out and they stoned him to death for preaching that sermon. Then there was Philip, who went down to Samaria. And he preached the gospel and the Lord turned that whole area upside down with revival. Here were men who were great preachers. And yet God called them to be deacons, and they never came short in their servant ministry. Deacons are called to be servants, but don't ever negate the servant ministry. Was it not Jesus himself who said about himself, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many"? You say, "Doug, what kind of servant should I be?" I would say this: follow the example of Jesus, the greatest servant that ever lived. Point five is the product, verse 6 and 7. These they set before the apostles and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When the problem of neglected widows was taken care of by the new deacons, then the apostles had the opportunity to spend more time in the Word of God, more time in prayer, and more time ministering the Word of God. And what was the result? The result was this. The result was that the apostles, that the disciples increased, multiplied in Jerusalem. They multiplied. They grew both in quantity and in quality. We have a deacon's meeting at our church once a month. I always go to the deacon's meetings, and I enjoy watching what they do. They go over the budget first to see how we're doing with money, and then they start going over things that need to be done in the physical plant, the church. They go over things that need to be repaired or replaced or things that need to be bought brand new. And they give out assignments to who's going to do those specific things. And then they begin to ask about different people's situations in the church or their needs in the church. And they pray about them and they give out assignments to meet those needs. Then they talk about benevolence. And they always look over to me and they say, "Pastor, is there any families in this church that you know about that we don't know about? That are hurting and are in need of our help?" Let me tell you something. I appreciate our deacons. I love these guys and I love what they do. You see me up here every Sunday preaching the word. You see Eugene up here leading the music and preaching the word. You see our elders that come up and pray the elder prayer and help in the distribution of the elements in the ministry in the Lord's Supper. But you know what? There's one group you don't usually see, and that's the deacons. Do you know why? Because their ministry is a servant ministry. And what they do is done behind the scenes. You don't usually see it. It's done behind the scenes where nobody sees. But there is one who does see. And people, I believe, he is well pleased. I want to close with the closing words of James Boyce. He preached on this same passage about 15 years ago. He's with the Lord now, but I wanted to close with his closing statement. He said, "So here's the challenge from this great story. Be a deacon, a servant, as these men were. How? Well, if you want to be a deacon, you'll have to be like Jesus Christ. He is our model. He counted his equality with God not something to be grasped after or clung to. Rather, he emptied himself and became a man, humbling himself even unto death that he might serve us." You say, "I don't like that. I don't want to serve anybody." Well, no, of course you don't. We never want to serve others naturally. We want people to serve us. It is only in Christ that we become different. The world will hate you if you take this path, just as it hated Jesus, Stephen, and the others. It will say, "Let's get rid of that person." And it may. But if it does, you will be able to say, even as Stephen said, echoing the words of his master, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He was thinking of others and serving them even as he died. Do you want to be like that? It's what Jesus wants for you. And if you are willing, he will teach you how. I believe that. Pray for our deacons. Pray for our session and pray for me. We need your prayers. And once again, I praise God for being in the kind of church that gives me the privilege of preaching truth and gives me the people around me that allow me the time to do that. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in prayer now, thanking you and praising you for these two new men that are coming on to serve Christ here as officers in this church. Dear God, I pray for these men. I thank you for them. They're my friends. And I love both of them. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing in their lives and for how they've matured in the faith and grown over these last years. I pray, Father, that you will keep them anointed with your Spirit. Use them, Lord, for the good of this body and for the glory of God. Jesus, we now are going into our time of ordination. We pray that this will be a very special time that both Dan and Jim will never forget, that it will be a time that they will always look back to and remember that what they are doing on the basis of a call from God, not just something that they wanted to do. Jesus, we love you today and thank you for loving us, and ask this prayer in your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen.